Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Leviticus 23, please. We're in the second of a three-part series this evening, and the reason we're in this series is the author of Hebrews, without really coming right out and saying it, has been pointing us to a very important truth, and that truth is that everything God gave Moses tells us about Jesus. Everything God gave Moses anticipates, foreshadows, teaches us about Jesus. The most obvious example of that is the law, the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate we can't keep the law. The law was a teacher, a tutor, to show us our need for Christ. Last week we looked at the tabernacle, something else that God gave Moses. Charlton Heston came down the mountains. He had the tablets under one arm and the rolled up architectural drawings for the tabernacle under the other arm. And last week was just a very brief overview. Tonight we're looking at things that God gave Moses, things that point to Jesus, and specifically we're going to look at the seven Jewish feast days, the ones that we read about in this chapter, Leviticus 23. God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai, and if we skim through, I'm not going to go and read the whole chapter, but here's what you would come to. You've got four feasts that happen in the springtime. Passover, beginning in verse 4. Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning in verse 6. Feast of First Fruits, starting in verse 9. And something called the Feast of Weeks. We know it by the name Pentecost, starting in verse 15. That's four. The remaining three feasts are fall feasts. Feast of Trumpets in verses 23, 24, 25. The Feast of Atonement, which Jews today called Yom Kippur, verse 26. Feast of Tabernacles starting in verse 33. And those three fall feasts, interestingly, all fall in a very small 15-day period. The first three spring feasts happen in just a three-day period. Why do we care about all of this? Are we supposed to be keeping these feasts or something? Are we celebrating the wrong holidays? No, the feasts of Moses were given to a specific people at a specific time. Why? To help them get ready for their Messiah, to ideally even teach the world through them about the Messiah. We have the Messiah. We know Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus. And so we have even more to tell the world about Jesus, Israel's Messiah, our Savior, than even these feasts can tell us. And so Paul says what the author of Hebrews says, really. He says, don't go back. Don't go back to the lesser. Stick with the greater. And don't let the world put you on a trip about feast days or days of any kind for that matter. Colossians 2:16, we've read it several times lately. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And new moon sounds, I don't know, kind of new age. Sounds sort of pagan. But, you know, the people who, you know, every new moon or full moon, they're out in the woods dancing and doing, you know, who knows what. Here's the thing, though. God's calendar is based on lunar cycles. The Jewish month begins with the new moon. And so Passover, the timing of Passover, if you've ever wondered, why isn't it the same day every year? Why does it float? Why does it move around? Because Passover arrives with the first full moon of spring. But set all of that aside, Paul tells us as believers. We're not compelled to observe those feast days anymore. At the same time, that doesn't mean there isn't anything interesting there for us. Because at the end of that same sentence, Colossians 2:17, Paul goes on to tell us that those feasts are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They're only a shadow, but they point to a substance whose name is Jesus. The feasts give us a picture, a foreshadowing of God's whole plan for humanity. A few months ago, we read in Amos 3, verse 7, the Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. And for some reason, we tend to not think of Moses as a prophet. I don't know why. Scripture says he was the greatest Hebrew prophet. And the Mosaic feasts are among the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament, among the greatest prophecies that God entrusted to the greatest prophet. So what are we talking about when we talk about feasts? The word for feasts is moedim. It means appointed times. Each feast was appointed, scheduled to happen at a specific time of year. But here's what we're going to look at tonight. Each of them also points to an appointed time, an event in God's plan for redeeming humanity that happens at a specific scheduled time in history. Verse 2 of Leviticus 23, if you've made your way there. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, which teach us about his plan. So let's take a look. First, and probably best known to you and I as New Testament believers, is Passover. And the first Passover, where the feast gets its name, we read about in Exodus 12. Go ahead and flip over there if you don't mind. And I will too. Exodus 12, we're picking up the story. Israel's been in captivity in Egypt, increasingly harsh, increasingly persecuted. God says, yeah, it's time for you to get out. Problem is Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. So God brings plague after plague after plague. Boils, darkness, frogs, same kinds of things that we saw in our study of Revelation. One more severe than the last. Well, chapter 12, God's about to bring the 10th and most dramatic plague. He's about to slay the firstborn of every household, people and animals. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man should take for himself a lamb. And verse 4, if you don't have a lamb, share a lamb with your neighbor. Verse 5, your lamb needs to be perfect, without blemish, a male of the first year. And it can be a sheep or a goat. Keep it until the 14th day of that month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Kill all of your lambs together at the same time. And after you've done that, take some of the blood, verse 7, and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Why is that important? Because that's going to be the sign, that's going to be the signal when death passes over Egypt, it will leave the houses with that blood untouched. We know the story, right? Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the name. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day, verse 14, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And Leviticus 23 is a recapitulation, a reminder of that feast that God had already established. And in fact, it's also prophetic. Jews around the world today continue to celebrate the Passover. And when they do, they talk about Egypt and they talk about the plagues and they talk about the Exodus and God's faithfulness in the wilderness and rejoice in God's deliverance. Christians around the world notice and often celebrate Passover, but for a slightly different reason. We look at Passover and we see Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. In announcing Jesus' ministry for the first time, John the Baptist, John 1:29, says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why Lamb of God? Because John the Baptist knew, he got it. He understood that Jesus came to perform the exact same function as the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb on the first Passover, the lamb died in place of the firstborn. The lamb shed its blood to cover those houses, those homes, those people. Jesus died to save us all. He died in place of us all. First Passover was liberation from the slavery of Egypt. Christ's death was liberation from the slavery of sin and death. And the connections keep going. We could spend an evening easily. A couple years ago, we actually did a Passover Seder, and a messianic rabbi from just around the corner came and walked through connection after connection after connection, prophetic symbolism after symbolism in the Seder. Things like the lamb on the first Passover was perfect. Jesus, 1 Peter 1, was without spot or blemish. God's instructions, I skipped over it in Exodus 12, included, don't break any of the lamb's bones. And of course, we know none of Christ's bones were broken from John 19. Lots of other connections, easy to research, and I think I even have some handouts left from the Seder a couple years ago. But here's the most important thing to note, other than what we've already covered. The fulfillment of all of those prophecies of Passover happened. Everything that Passover anticipated and taught us about Jesus, they were fulfilled on Passover. What we call the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And that wars with our idea of time a little bit until we remember the Jewish calendar always begins a new day at sundown. So the same day that Jesus was crucified, the same day that the Passover lambs were slain, was the day that Jesus became our Passover lamb. I'm going to keep going. That much is probably somewhat familiar to most of us tonight. Let's keep going into maybe less familiar territory, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second of the Jewish feasts. And if we think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread at all, probably we combine it a little bit in our minds with Passover, because Jesus broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body." We often, well, not often, we commemorate Passover with unleavened bread. Well, we mingle them in our minds, and they might even have been mingled in observance in the first century. In Mark's gospel, we have more than a hint that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were kind of commingled. And that's part of what makes unpacking the chronology of exactly what happened when during Holy Week a little bit tricky. I want to overlook that tonight. Was Jesus really crucified on a Friday? It's a great conversation for another time. Let's focus not on what people did. Let's focus on what God said. God's instructions in Leviticus 23 for the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that it was to begin the day after Passover. So the evening that Jesus was crucified, and then continuing into the next day, in fact, the next 7 days. What's this feast all about in Jewish eyes? Well, Exodus 12 and 13, it's still about the flight from Egypt. It's still all about, hey, the children of Israel fled for their lives. God momentarily had Egypt paralyzed with fear after death visited them. So, hey, you've got this narrow window of escape. Beat feet, run for the hills. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. No yeast in the bread. How do we see this feast, though? Looking back at it with Christian eyes. Most commentators, if they're talking about it at all, focus on the leaven. And there's good reason for that. If we focus on leaven, what are we looking at? Leaven in Scripture represents sin. So in a Jewish household today, and they don't even fully know what it is that they're doing, but when they're getting ready for Passover, all the leaven is removed from the house, except they leave a little bit on purpose for the youngest kid to find, and that's part of the Seder. Part of the Seder, the house is searched and any leaven that's found is then burned. But get the picture. Sin is eliminated and it's burned up. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? On the cross, he consumed, he became sin for us. Following that, then there's 7 days of eating only unleavened bread, typifying our life in Christ. We walk without sin. Do we still sin? Sure, but God sees us as sinless. And so Paul tells us, yeah, walk worthy of that calling. You no longer are a slave to sin. Purge out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, that you might be a new lump. Be a new lump. I like that. Since you truly are unleavened, without sin. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. See, Paul's connecting the two ideas. Christ is our Passover, and we're unleavened because of him. It's one way to look at it. It's an entirely correct way to look at it. Here's one more thing we can layer on top of that. Jesus was crucified when? On the Passover. What happens on the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It was the first day we were truly cleansed of our sins, but what happens to Jesus? His body's put in the ground. What do we do with that? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Jesus is the bread of life. Born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem means city of bread. Where does bread come from? Wheat, usually, which begins as a seed, wheat germ. In order to become wheat, which is going to become bread, what has to happen to that wheat germ, that wheat seed? You got to put it in the ground. And later it bursts forth. What does Jesus say in John 12, speaking of his death? He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground, into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Like us. Feast of First Fruits. Do we see the same kind of thing? Yeah. If you say no, you're not paying attention. Paul tells us, we know, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. Gives us more than a hint that Jesus fulfilled something on the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, which day do you suppose the Feast of First Fruits happens, even before you really understand what it is? Feast of First Fruits happens the day after the Sabbath. What's the day after the Sabbath in the Jewish calendar? Sunday. Yeah, I know there's different ways of looking at the chronology of Holy Week, but we're not going there tonight. Feast of First Fruits is instituted in Leviticus, but it's not practiced during the wilderness wandering. It was sort of, yeah, that's one of the things we're supposed to be doing, but we're going to forget about it, just like they forgot about circumcision and a bunch of other things. But Joshua 5, Joshua says, hey, if we're going into the land, we got to get our act together. We've got to actually do some of these things that God has called us to do. So in Joshua 5, we read on the 14th of Nisan, they celebrated the Passover. On the 15th, they ate some old corn that was lying around. 16th of Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan, was the last time manna was given. And on the 17th, they ate produce for the first time in the promised land. It was a celebration. God had delivered them out of the wilderness into the land of abundance, the land of milk and honey. And they said, it's really true. It's really here. And we're really here. Today, if Feast of First Fruits is celebrated, it celebrates the spring harvest, the harvest of both wheat and barley. God's abundant provision in the harvest. And it's accompanied by sacrifice. Wrong word. It's accompanied by offering, not sacrifice. Because a sacrifice sort of implies something is consumed or burned. The offering that accompanies Feast of First Fruits is waved. Sheaves of grain are waved before the Lord. Because it's not celebrating death or destruction, it's celebrating life and provision. The idea is, hey everyone, here's the first crop, the first grain of the spring harvest. Look at this. There's more to come. Thank you, Lord. There's more to come. Do you start to see where Feast of First Fruits is going? Now, along the way, Feast of First Fruits got commingled with a pagan observance involving the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Sounds like Easter. Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and this is where we get eggs and bunnies and chicks and all of those kinds of things. They're symbols of fertility. Is it sin to have an Easter egg hunt on Easter? No, because I don't think anyone is worshiping Ishtar because of it. Do we do it here? No, because it's a distraction. And we want to focus on Jesus. We want to focus on not the new life of bunnies and chickies and eggs, but the new life that we have in Christ. Now, celebration of the Feast of First Fruits began 2 months of spring harvest time. At the end of those 2 months, really 7 weeks, came the Feast of Weeks. It didn't happen bing, bing, bing after, like the first three. It was separated from those first three feasts by several weeks, thus the name. We know it as Pentecost. Why? Penta means 50, 50 days, or 7 weeks. Ask an observant Jew today about Pentecost, they're going to say Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law, because about 50 days after the Exodus, about 50 days after the Red Sea and all of that, was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And we can go with that. In fact, it's kind of interesting to run with that, because in Exodus 32, what does Moses see when he comes down from Mount Sinai? Big old golden calf where there wasn't supposed to be one, and people dancing around it. At which point he throws down the tablets and throws a fit. Calls upon the Levites to attack the false worshipers, and we read in Exodus 32 about 3,000 people die. What happens on that same day 2,000 years later? Round numbers, obviously. Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. Instead of the law being given, the Holy Spirit is given. Not the first, some people mistakenly say, well, that's the first appearance of the Holy Spirit anywhere ever. Obviously, that's not true. The Holy Spirit was operating in the world throughout the Old Testament. But something different happened here. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happened, and that's new. The Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering believers, that's a brand new thing. And notice the connection. When the law is given, how many people died? About 3,000. Acts 2, verses 40 and 41, when the Holy Spirit is poured down on Pentecost, how many people come to Christ for the first time? About 3,000. Coincidence? I'm going to go no. Which is why we say Pentecost is the day the church was born. Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's where the age of grace began. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that allows us to be the body of Christ Jesus. An interesting thing about the body of Christ Jesus, let's go back to the agricultural roots of this feast, celebrating the end of the spring harvest. First fruits was the beginning of the spring harvest. First buds, first stalks. Here's the end of the spring harvest. Everything has been brought in. Part of that celebration is the fruit of the harvest, two loaves offered on one single sheet. It was the only feast, interestingly, not unleavened loaves, regular bread with yeast. It's the only feast where leaven is not only permitted, it's specifically mandated. Leavened bread. Why? Because it's picturing sinners coming to Jesus. It's picturing the harvest of sinners that have come in. Why two? Why two on this single sheet? Because the church, the body of Christ, is lots of twos coming together, isn't it? Galatians 3:28, today neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, one body in Christ. So then what happens? Well, Leviticus 23:22 says, well, then summer comes. And, you know, you work in the fields. Life continues. You get ready for the fall harvest. For you and I, it's when the poor and powerless and all that feel unworthy, words that we sang on Sunday, have an opportunity to come to God through Christ Jesus. Verse 22 describes the summer as taking care of the poor and the law of gleaning and so forth. But then fall comes and we have the remaining three feasts, rapid fire, one after the other, like the first four. And here's where things get really interesting. Because Paul told us in Colossians 2, the feasts were a foreshadowing of things to come. But as we look at these last three, we've got a hard time mapping them to anything that we've seen in the life of Jesus so far. Was Paul wrong? No. Key phrases, so far. The last three feasts are a foreshadowing of things that haven't happened yet. After the spring feasts, there's a long summer. Just like after Pentecost, there's a long church age. How long? We don't know. Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1, we don't get to know. But he told us he's coming back, not just in Acts 1, but in a bunch of other places. We know Jesus is coming back. Amen? So take that. If we know that, and we do, and we know that all of the feasts point to Jesus, and we do, because Paul told us, it makes sense that where the spring feasts pointed at his first coming, the fall feasts must point to his second coming. Now, because we're talking about things that haven't happened yet, by definition, we're speculating a little bit. Not a lot, but a little. I say that because there's room here for godly men and women to disagree on what I'm going to say next. But when has that ever stopped me? Let me give you a scenario that seems likely to me. Next feast on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. No, go back one more time. And they're bugles, yeah, not trumpets, but still. I liked it too much to not share. Okay, Feast of Trumpets, what the Jews today call Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Jewish civil New Year, the religious New Year is in the spring. It's a one-day festival, and it's a day of rest, and essentially it's a Sabbath. For the Jews, it's also called a day of remembrance. A day when they remember original sin, a day when they remember their own sins in anticipation of the next feast, the Day of Atonement. Start thinking of all the sins that you want to confess because the Day of Atonement is coming, kind of a thing. It's also a day to remember Abraham's grace to a sinful guy named Abraham, his grace that we looked at last weekend on the mountain with Isaac. And we might be tempted to say, well, there it is. That's the fulfillment. See, Jesus was present prophetically in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and so that's how Jesus fulfilled. It doesn't quite get there, because Jesus wasn't there. He was typified there, and we've already seen the substitutionary lamb show up at another feast. But here's the real problem. Where's the trumpet? And you can find people who say, well, the trumpet was present on the horn of the ram that God had Abraham offer in place of Isaac. In the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar, the horn, the trumpet made of a ram's horn, is actually blown. And not just once, 100 times. There's a series of prescribed trumpet blasts, each with its own distinct meaning. So we've got to ask ourselves, where do we see trumpet blasts, audible trumpet blasts, associated with Jesus? I'm going to say the rapture of the church. Now, if you don't see the rapture in Scripture or you put it somewhere different, that's cool. But let me tell you what I see, because this is one of the reasons that I place the rapture where I do, at the beginning of the tribulation. It's one of the reasons I think that the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. 1 Thessalonians 4. And by the way, I share this not to persuade anyone, but just to describe. We covered this a year or so ago in a two-part series on the rapture. And if you want to go back and review that and get a sense of a Calvary Chapel position, ask Dean for those messages or go online. But 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are alive, when this dispensation ends, when this age of grace winds down, are going to have something interesting happen. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation, I'm not sure why that would be comforting. Again, you can go back and do your homework. When we were there, we also lateraled over to 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Paul is saying, hey, we didn't know this before, but now it makes sense. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Got that verse on the door to the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, Paul is talking about we who are alive when this happens, shall be changed. Last trumpet here is significant, because remember, multiple trumpet blasts on the Feast of Trumpets, 100 of them. First, a long single blast, and the idea was joy and contentment. This is a rejoicing day. And then 3 short blasts, and then 9 really short, like staccato blasts. And then the cycle repeats for a total of 99 until there's one final long blast called the last trumpet. You see how that connects. Paul is connecting the Feast of Trumpets to the rapture. Some say, no, Patrick. You've got it wrong. The last trumpet refers to the last of the 7 trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. I've got a problem with that interpretation. The book of Revelation hadn't been written when Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul was a Pharisee. He knew Jewish rite and ritual like you know your own name. And he's speaking that language to tell us, not to date, but to tell us, hey, here's what's coming next. Preview of coming attractions. If you disagree, I hope we can still be friends. I see a strong correlation between the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture of the church, which tells me if trumpets is the next feast, then the rapture must be our next appointment. Here's what I got to say I don't have figured out yet. Passover is fulfilled on Passover. Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled on the Feast of First Fruits. I skipped unleavened bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread fulfilled on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Should we be paying really close attention every year on the Feast of Trumpets? Maybe. How do you reconcile that with no man knows the day or the hour? I've got no idea. I'm working on it. After the Feast of Trumpets comes the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, a day of fasting, a day of consecration. What most Christians know about it, it's the day, it's the one with the goats, where the high priest would lay his hands on the heads of two goats to symbolically transfer Israel's sin, the nation Israel's sin. One of the goats would die for Israel's sin. The other goat would go off in the wilderness to carry away Israel's sin. And that's a whole study unto itself. Did Jesus fulfill this? Well, yeah. Jesus fulfilled both of those at the same time. He died for our sin and he carried it away as far as from the east as from the west. Did Jesus then already fulfill the Day of Atonement? I thought that this was yet future. Well, yes and no. Jesus, yes, died for the sins of all humanity, but Israel steadfastly rejects his sacrifice. And so the fulfillment of the prophecy of Israel's atonement, it stands in abeyance. It stands in escrow. The payment has been provided, but it hasn't been released. Why hasn't it been released? Israel hasn't asked yet. She will one day. Another key element of the Day of Atonement is affliction. On Yom Kippur, observant Jews are not allowed to eat, drink, bathe, anoint themselves. That would be oil for Old Testament believers. No hand cream, no ointment for current day believers. No marital intimacy, no luxury goods of any kind. No leather shoes, because you have to wear shoes that allow you to feel the hardness of the ground. We know from Scripture that there's going to be a coming season of affliction, the tribulation, which has several purposes, among them to chasten Israel and bring her to a point of repentance. Talked about that in our study of Hosea. Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and see my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Then what happens? Well, after 2/3 of their population is destroyed, Israel will look upon Jesus whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, ushering in the second coming of Jesus. Isn't that the end of the story? Jesus returns and we all live happily ever after in heaven with him? No, not right away. And there's one feast left, so that's convenient. Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. 7-day festival later changed to an 8-day festival, and that in and of itself is interesting. Observed, even to this day, by the building of booths, tents, small tabernacles, to commemorate 40 years of dwelling in tents, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when that's where they lived. Feast of Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of rejoicing because it's after the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement is kind of heavy. And it's a day of rejoicing because the wilderness wasn't a picnic, but God was faithful. God provided and God preserved them so that future generations could know him. How does Jesus fulfill this picture? Well, let's look at the name itself, Tabernacle. We talked about this all last Wednesday. Jesus came, John tells us, and did what? Tabernacled among us. New King James says Jesus came and dwelt among us, but a better translation is tabernacled, dwelled temporarily in a tent. Scripture says he's going to do it again. He's going to return and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we're going to read some verses about it when we start our study in Micah next month. Micah 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples, plural, shall flow to it. Peoples, yeah, verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Gentiles worshiping the God of Jacob, really? Yes, he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Mike is talking several different places, several different ways about many nations. Isn't it interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one of the feasts that Gentiles are specifically invited to? Not just Micah, but Zechariah make this connection between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Millennial Kingdom and the participation of Gentiles in it. Zechariah 14, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that right there tells you its future because that hasn't happened yet, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What happens after that? Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. After seven days is an eighth day. Eight in Scripture is the number of new beginnings. Eight people on Noah's Ark. And after the Millennial Kingdom, there'll be a new beginning for us as well. Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Study that at the end of Revelation. A new beginning. All of which is an incredibly brief overview. It would be easy to do an entire evening on each one of these feasts without breaking a sweat. But, you know, looking at it from 30,000 feet, looking at all of them at once has value as well, because together they give us a panorama. They give us a picture of God's plan unfolding, not just the close-up, but the motion picture, the progress. God's plan, which has been revealed to us, not just by these feasts and the verses that we've read about them, but by the entirety of this book, every page of which teaches us something about Jesus. Every chapter adds some element of detail, color, perspective to our understanding of God's love for us. And all of it reminds us of what our response to that love should be. First four feasts fulfilled in Jesus. The question we've got to close with, really the same question we closed with last week, have those first four feasts been fulfilled in you? Are they being fulfilled in you? Let's take them one by one. Is Jesus your Passover lamb? Your personal Passover lamb. God loved the Jewish people, called them out, protected them, preserved them in Egypt. And when the place of safety became a place of slavery, he provided a way of escape. But they weren't passive recipients of salvation. They had to follow instructions. Take the blood. Mark the door. If you do, death will pass over. If you don't, it won't. Jesus is our Passover lamb because God loves us. But when our place of safety in the garden became a place of slavery in this world, God said, okay, I'm going to provide a way of escape. His name is Jesus, but we've got to take his blood in exactly the same way. We need to agree to God's plan. The Jews had to believe, okay, if I put this blood here, I'm going to be saved. We have to believe that. We have to agree to that. And we need to participate in that. I'm not preaching works. I'm just saying we've got to say yes. We've got to decide to let his blood mark us. If we do, death will pass over us. Our bodies will still die, but at the end of our life, there's a comma, not a period, if we're in Christ Jesus. The end of this life isn't an end, but a transition to something, in fact, something better. The question is, have you marked your doorpost? Have you said yes to the blood of Jesus? If you haven't, there's no point in listening any further. I mean, you can, but your calendar isn't going to advance. God's plan for your life won't unfold until you begin at the beginning and decide to be rescued from sin and death. Decide you want to be, that you're ready to be, ransomed out of your own personal Egypt. Not redeemed, like Peter says, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you've never done that, I got to encourage you, talk to someone before you go. Because other people here would love to help you explore this further. If there's a reason, if there's a something, if there's an understanding, if there's a question, whatever it is that's standing in your way, let's unpack it. Let's get after it. If you have said, yeah, Jesus is my Passover lamb. I'm alive with him and I will be forever. Well, the next feast is unleavened bread. What was that all about? Leaven was sin. Oh, yeah. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people ate, they went 7 days with no yeast in their diet. Walking without sin. Are you walking without sin? Let's be careful about our terms. If you've accepted Jesus, then yes, you're forgiven. But are you living in the sin you've been forgiven of? Passover brought the Jews out of bondage. If Jesus is your Passover lamb, you're not in bondage anymore. Before Jesus, you were a slave to sin. You didn't have a choice. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Jesus died to take care of the penalty of sin. He also died to take care of the power of sin. You don't have to rebel against God. You can live without the leaven. None of us do that perfectly. We still have that sin nature that battles our spirit nature. But are you even trying? Are you celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because remember what Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven. Don't tolerate sin. Don't take it home. Don't make it a pet. We negotiate with sin, many of us. We rationalize it. I'll just do a little sin. And if I do a little sin over here, then I won't do a big sin over there. Hear that all the time from guys who are struggling with pornography. See, if I have a little sin over here in the privacy of my own home with my computer behind the door, then I'm not going to go out and cheat on my wife. Why are you going to do either one? Because even if that's what you tell yourself, guys and sisters, that's not the way it works. Sin begets sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yeah, we all stumble. But the thing about living the Feast of Unleavened Bread is we don't let the stumble consume us. We go back to that unleavened bread. We look at it. Because what does it remind us of? It's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Take a look the next time we celebrate communion, Friday night, in fact. This is my body, Jesus said. And I don't think that they understood when he said it, that his body would be pierced the way unleavened bread is pierced, that it would bear the stripes of a cat of nine tails, the way that unleavened bread is striped and marked. By his wounds, we are healed, not just healed of the consequences, healed of our powerlessness. Live the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is also the first fruits of the dead, the first of the harvest to come in, presented before God. Hey, God, look. And this is just the beginning. There's more to follow. The grain was waved before God in gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. Is that your life? Is your life a first fruits offering? Thank you, Lord, for your provision. And there's going to be more that follow behind me. Because if you've followed Jesus to the Passover, if you follow Jesus and you're living the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next step is to present yourself before God in gratitude and say, thank you, God, for saving me. There's more coming. How do we make good on that promise? Because that's a little audacious. How do we stand before God and say, God, I won't be the last one? It's where Pentecost comes in. Birthday of the church, because without the Holy Spirit, church can't be the church. Jesus said to the disciples, stay in Jerusalem and wait. Don't start yet. Don't go out trying to do church without the Holy Spirit. You'll make a haggis out of it. Really? Because the whole resurrection and stuff, that's pretty cool, Jesus. No, don't tell people about me. Don't try to convince people about me. Don't try to bring people to me, because only Jesus can bring people to Jesus. And he says that he'll do it through us, but first he's got to be in us, the person of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because right now it's summer. Those four feasts, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those four feasts should be behind all of us. The summer, the long season between the beginning of the church and the rapture of the church. Because rapture starts a whole new season and fall feasts and everything we just talked about. But right now we're living in this age of grace, this church age, where God wants to use us to bring people to him. He wants to use us as pastors and evangelists and singers and helpers and greeters and administrators and teachers and lovers of people. But the last thing that happens before summer, before the time of working in the fields, before the time of ministering to the poor and the powerless and the needy and the least and the last and the lost, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that equips us to do what we're here to do. Are you wondering what your spiritual gifts are, what your role in the church is? Are you not sure what you're here to do? Not here at Calvary necessarily, but here on the earth. God, you made me for a reason. What is it? If you're not sure, it's worth asking, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit that will give you both power and direction? And if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and you've hit a dry patch, you're feeling stale, you're feeling ineffective, nothing says you can't ask God to baptize you again, to give you a fresh filling, to pour his Spirit into you again. Because we leak. God fills us. And some of what he fills us, we take and we splash out on the world that needs it. Some of it just leaks out of us and falls into the ground. No. Nothing wrong and everything right with saying, God, I need a fresh filling so that I can do more outpouring, so that I can do your work, so I can fulfill your ministry, so I can make good on your hopes and expectations for my life in your power. Because that's how our salvation ends up just the beginning of a greater harvest to come. So Lord, as we end, I want to pray for anyone who right now desires that fresh filling. Anyone who's here tonight, whether you knew it when you walked into the door or you've realized it in the last 30 seconds, knows, I need more Jesus. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to know my ministry and to fulfill my ministry. I need more Holy Spirit to express the fullness of the gratitude that I want to tell God about and praise God for and tell the world about. But my flesh is weak. Thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us. In fact, you really would prefer we not go out and labor in our strength. You invite us to be filled with your Spirit, equipped with your power, led by your love into your fields for the ministry that you've ordained, the ministry that you've placed there, the ministry not that we choose, but that you've selected. Lord, we want to be first fruits. We want more to follow behind us. We want our lives to matter. We want to have an impact. And so, Lord, would you fill us afresh? Would you pour your Spirit upon us and fill us with power to live and to love for you?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.